Well, I love all the old colloquial sayings that we have in English. My parents used all of them, and so I grew up hearing them, and I use them as well. There is one old saying that goes like this: the proof is in the eating of the pudding. Now, the point of that saying is you don't actually know for certain if that creamy chocolate or banana or vanilla pudding is as good as it looks until you actually taste it and put it in your mouth. That was the full expression: the proof is in the eating of the pudding. That expression was eventually shortened to just the proof is in the pudding. And that shortened version became a common figure of speech. It just means that the end result is the mark of something's success or failure. We could apply this expression even to a person's claim to be a Christian. In other words, claiming something is one thing, it can be easy, but the proof of the reality of something is another matter. So we could tell a person who claims to know Christ that, well, the proof is in the pudding. And in this case, we would mean that the proof is in the person's life. It's found in the person's changed life. It is biblical to answer that way. And that's verified by John chapter 15 that we're studying here on Sunday mornings. We continue our study of that chapter today, looking at verses 4 through 8. John 15, 4 through 8. Now, as we saw last time, once the Passover meal was done, Jesus and the 11 disciples got up from the table, left the upper room, and they were in the process of making their way to the Mount of Olives area. And while walking through the city to get there, Jesus began what we tend to call the second half of his farewell discourse. And he begins the second half by using a familiar analogy, that of a vineyard. We looked at that last time in verses 1 and 2. It represents God's vineyard. And in that vineyard, Jesus is the true vine. He's the one that is the source of life and growth for the branches, and the branches represent his true followers. The Father in this vineyard is called the vine dresser. He's the one that tends the branches, and there's two different types of branches that we talked about last time. There are the dead branches, which represent those who are just superficially attached to Jesus, but who are not really saved. It says that the Father takes them away or cuts them off. But then there are the living branches, representing those who are true possessors of life, spiritual life, the truly saved, and says that the Father, as the vine dresser, prunes them, disciplines them, to promote healthy growth, spiritual growth. Well, today, Jesus takes this vine imagery just a step further, and in doing so, he makes this summary point that it is this, that Christ, true followers, must abide in him. Positionally, that's who they are. They're in the vine. They're spiritually alive because they're in the vine where there's spiritual life. But he takes the imagery further today. We're going to examine this idea then of abiding from two different perspectives: the necessity of abiding, and then we'll look at the results of abiding. First of all, the necessity of abiding. Jesus explained to his disciples that abiding in him is absolutely necessary, and he gives a couple of reasons for that. It's first of all necessary for producing fruit. Outside of Christ, true spiritual fruit cannot be produced. And this is a basic biblical principle, though, that genuine Christians do produce fruit. They do bear fruit. And as we noted in verse 2, the Father prunes these living branches, true believers, so that they do bear fruit. But we also have a responsibility in this. In other words, there is a responsibility on our side if we want to experience the fullness of what this means and what God desires for us. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. This word abide means to remain in me, or dwell in me. And it's a word that implies maintaining, not just having. Certainly that's necessary to have the relationship, but it also implies maintaining a close communion and fellowship with the Lord. Now, admittedly, the vine imagery is strained when branches are given the responsibility of doing something, of abiding or remaining. We don't normally think of a literal branch needing to do anything, but this is just an analogy, and any analogy, they're never meant to be a perfect one-to-one comparison on every point. So the disciples would have understood what Jesus was saying, that he was simply making a point about their own responsibility in this relationship, their own responsibility to enjoying this relationship. Therefore, what we're dealing with is the practical side of the vine imagery. And the overarching principle is the branches must dwell in, remain in, this constant communion and fellowship with the vine if they are to grow and bear fruit. Another way to say it is, as Hebrews says it, we must draw near to him. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. But how do we do that? How do we take care of our side in this for the fullness of the experience of what it means to be in the vine? How do we draw near to Christ? Well, it's through the normal biblical way of sanctification, through the way Scripture teaches that we, as God's people, grow spiritually. It's not something mystical here. It's actually something practical. Just to cut to the chase, we grow through these three basic components that Scripture gives us elsewhere. Spiritual growth is going to involve renewing of our minds, as Paul puts it, and that can take place only one way, through the truth of Scripture, and then putting off and putting on. Putting off wrong thinking and wrong actions, and putting on right thinking and right actions, all out of a love for Christ. That is how we live our lives. That is how we grow. That is how we cultivate this relationship that only true believers have in the vine. Out of a renewed mind, we put off and put on. It's a lifestyle. And by doing it, it means we are growing in what it means to cultivate abiding in him. And in this process of growth, obviously, if you just expand Scripture further, there are some other complementary activities, and we know that. I'm just talking about basic Christian growth here. We know that abiding in Christ and cultivating that relationship on our side is going to demand consistent communion with the Lord in prayer. We can't grow without that. Abiding in Christ involves choosing to exercise our faith daily and trusting God in every situation of life. It involves and includes a participation in Christ's body, the church, joining together with other members of the vine, the body of Christ, for worship, fellowship, and service to the Lord. Abiding in Christ means clearly making a stand in this world for what we believe in, a stand for Christ. I mean, really, all of this is just Christian 101 stuff. This is how we grow spiritually, how we mature. It starts out by receiving Christ by faith, but then our daily living doesn't become something different than that. We learn how to walk by faith. Colossians 2:6 even says, as you have received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So we live our lives believing and trusting what he says in his word. We don't bypass this basic approach. We don't start looking for other things to add to somehow make it better. And Christians are prone to do that in our world. They're prone to sort of want to bypass Christian life 101. We need to seek counsel from psychology. Or the current fad is counsel from the Enneagram, personality typing. There's been other personality fads and tests and grids along the way and temperament studies and so forth. But that's not how we grow. Those things aren't necessary. We walk by faith in Christ and his word. My point is, in him we have all we need. Listen to 2 Peter 1:3-4. It says that we have his divine power, and his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who's called us. It goes on to say, in verse 4, that he's also granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. and that we are partakers of his divine nature. Again, in Christ we have all we need to grow and bear fruit. In Christ, the vine, the branches have all the sustenance and nutrients they need. Yes, there is a responsibility we have in this abiding to cultivate it. Paul illustrates all of this. For him, there was no question about this. Christ was all he needed. Christ was sufficient in both life and death. Those famous statements in Galatians 2:20, for example, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh, humanly, but I live it by faith in the Son of God. It started that way. It never changed into something else. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain, because he would be with Christ. So yes, I mean, this is Christian life 101. We come to Christ in faith, and we're in him. And we cultivate then that relationship the rest of our lives through prayer, trusting him, involvement in the church, making a stand for him in the world. Something else that's involved in this kind of daily living for Christ and growing includes a consistent daily dying to self. That's something that never changes. Luke 9, verse 23, Christ says it, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. So it starts that way. For someone to become a Christian, a follower of Christ, there's self-denial in that. No longer trusting self and living for self. I trust Christ now and only him. But Christ goes on, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It starts a lifestyle. That lifestyle of self-denial even fits with Ephesians 4, 22 and 24. And there you see those three basic components in Ephesians 4. Renewing of the mind and putting off and putting on. Paul tells them, in reference to your former life, lay that aside. Lay aside the old self. Anything associated with it. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new self. Whatever is associated with what it really means to be a follower of Christ. To be a real branch. And this all fits with Christ's own summary of the law. When he took the law and summarized it, it was two commandments that would summarize all of it. He said, first of all, love the Lord God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. That's the first one. And the second commandment that summarizes it is like this: you shall love the neighbor as yourself. How does that fit with self-denial? Because many are trying to make three commandments out of that. Love God, love your neighbor, and love yourself. You can't love others until you love yourself first. That's never taught in Scripture. There's only two: love God and love others. You already do love yourself. That's why it's a daily lifestyle of denying self, renewing of our minds, and putting off and putting on. This is what it means on our side to cultivate this relationship as his branches, seeing him as all that we need. And out of that attitude, seeking to grow and all that it means to know him and love him and fellowship with him, and all of that abiding then through his strength in us results in bearing fruit. It's one of the reasons of why we must be in Christ. It's the only way to bear fruit. Just for a moment, what's the nature of the fruit? What are we talking about, fruit? It's not just something external, like external religion or doing religious deeds, superficial righteousness, religious actions. The corporate level, it doesn't just mean that a church has become large or it can build new buildings or it's got great programs or it's very popular in the city. Deceivers can accomplish all that. Hypocrites can do all that. Cults and false religions can be known for those things. No, the fruit that Jesus is talking about involves internal spiritual qualities, first of all. Captured in that list called the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit working in someone's life is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are Christ-like traits, and they're the evidence of the life of the vine flowing through someone. You could add other things to that list. Contentment is a fruit I love what Sinclair Ferguson points out about contentment in a recent book he wrote. He says, as we are weaned from the illusion that blessing in our lives and happiness involves getting our own way rather than God's will, he goes on to say, then we are content. We're weaned away from defining everything by self. Ferguson says, then therefore contentment ends up being resting in the Lord, submitting to his will. He says it this way even, it's embracing the boundaries that God has set for your life. When you embrace those boundaries that he sovereignly has set, you end up being content, and that is fruit in your life. Worship and praise is a fruit. He even says that in Hebrews 13, 15. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of the lips that give praise to his name, thanks to his name. Worship and praise. Serving others sacrificially and meeting their needs is a fruit. Fruit is definitely a holy lifestyle, daily seeking holiness and God-honoring behavior. Hebrews 12, 11 talks about God's discipline, which is another way of saying God's pruning in our lives, and it's for a purpose. God's discipline yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Righteousness is just holiness in action in a daily way. Converts to the gospel, as we share the gospel and speak about Christ to someone, as God uses that and draws them to Christ. Even converts are called fruit in Scripture. Paul referred to converts that way. One example of that is 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15, where he talks about this one household, he says, that were the first fruits in Achaia. That was the region. The first fruits of the gospel. Listen, you take all that together, everything, the internal qualities of the fruit of the Spirit and contentment and worship and praise, loving others, serving them, holy, daily holy behavior, standing for Christ in the eyes of other people. All of that means that fruit here just means a person's entire life and ministry. It's the fruit of those who submit to Christ. They are the ones who experience then the presence of his life daily through his own Spirit. Again, there's an assumption here. It's those who abide in the vine who bear fruit. Those are true believers, and the assumption is that true believers do that. They bear fruit. So Paul, for that reason, has no hesitancy even commanding it in Colossians 1:10. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. The parable of the soils, Matthew 13, verse 23, the word of God takes root in that fourth soil, and it says this, Jesus explains it, this represents the person who hears the word, understands it, is saved, that person indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. There's a different levels of fruitfulness, but nevertheless, true Christians bear fruit. And the other side of that is true. There is no such thing as a fruitless believer. Don't get me wrong. There can be times where true Christians have lapses. We fail on our side. We fail in the cultivation of what it means to abide in Christ and to be faithful to him. But you know what happens in the life of a true believer when there's a lapse? It's followed by repentance. All those lapses marked by repentance and then bearing a fruit. So back to our text and the rest of verse 4. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I mean, this is certainly clarifying once again that a person has to be in Christ to bear fruit, but there's really good news in this. We are not left to our own resources in our daily living and what it means to live this way in the vine. We're not left to our own strength in the bearing of fruit. Christ is active in this by his Spirit within the heart of every true believer. It's his strength that overcomes our frailties, our weakness, our times of lapsing. Paul learned that lesson, 2 Corinthians 12, 9. My grace, God said, is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. That's when the power of Christ and the strength of Christ becomes most known in your life. It's when you recognize that you can't do it without him. This is a real growth. It's not a sterile, inorganic growth. When I say a word like that, it takes me back to my chemistry labs, and I automatically get waves of nausea when that happens and chills down my back. The hours and hours in pharmacology school, spending time in chemistry labs doing horrible things to animals, but also stuff with chemicals and things. And you could do certain experiments, and you could observe that, and you could see crystals form on the inside of a beaker, growing almost, you know, crystals. It was not real growth. They weren't alive. It's inorganic growth just due to a change in temperature or addition of certain chemicals. No, it's not sterile, inorganic growth here, what we're talking about. It's organic, to use that analogy. The growth we experience in the vine in Christ, it's by His strength and His power. It's growth that's driven by the very life of the vine flowing through us. What a blessing it is to know that though we lapse, Christ is always faithful. Even when we're weak, He can be depended upon to sustain us by His enabling grace and power. Well, look at verse 5. Jesus makes the point again, but there's more urgency in His words now. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And don't read that with some sort of condescending tone as if it was a put down to the disciples. It's not a put down. It's an encouragement to press on with the confidence that the Lord will accomplish in us all that He wills for us. And yes, we have a responsibility in this called Christian Life 101 to cultivate it and enjoy it, experience it. And when he says nothing, by the way, he doesn't mean literally nothing. He just means nothing spiritually. Again, there can be inorganic things accomplished. But he's talking about real spiritual fruit. It's only by the means that God has ordained and through this conscious dependence on Christ that we accomplish anything of real spiritual value. So get what the call is here. It's not a call to self-improvement. It's not a call to turning over a new leaf. It's a call to Christ, to abide in Him, and then to live a life following Him through His word and prayer and worship and service, depending on Him, and He bears fruit in us and through us. So the necessity of this thing called remaining and being in the vine and abiding is for producing fruit, first of all. Second, for avoiding judgment. We saw last time in the actions of the vine dresser that a very different fate awaits those who are the dead branches, false branches that don't bear fruit. Verse 6 says it again. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. This is just one biblical way of referring to false professors, those who really don't have the life of the vine. You find Christ using other sort of metaphors in Matthew 13. He talks about the tares that are sowed in amongst the wheat. Wheat and tares, a form of weed, can look the same to us, not to God. In 1 John chapter 2, John talks about apostates who have left the fellowship of believers. The author of Hebrews 10 talks about those who fall away from the truth to everlasting destruction. They don't care about Christ anymore. People thought they did, but they didn't really. Matthew 7, there's two paths, the broad way and the narrow way. Most are on the broad way, and he says those who are on the broad path are on a way that leads to hell, judgment. Different ways the scripture says the same thing. There are these branches that are not real, they're dead. And we said last time, Judas will always be the consummate example of this, attached to Jesus in some superficial way in the minds of others. In fact, so much so that when Jesus started talking about the fact that one of them was going to betray him, the other disciples started asking, who? They didn't automatically look down the line. You know who he's talking about, Judas. They didn't know. So here in John 15, these are strong phrases. thrown away, dries, gathering, cast in the fire, burned. They sort of capture different phases of an unbeliever's life. Thrown away and dries up really refers to their existence now in this life. The phrase is gathering and casting into the fire, that really is a picture of what happens at death. And the burn refers to a sinner's lost eternity in hell. Scripture is clear on this. God doesn't just ignore the sinners who are unrepentant. In the Old Testament, Exodus 34, it says that God on one hand keeps loving kindness for thousands, Exodus 34, verse 7, and forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, yet on the other side, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Maybe you've heard what I've heard. People say, oh, I'm so glad we're not in the Old Testament anymore. That's the Old Testament God. He's like that, you know. We follow Jesus. Oh, but wait, this is Jesus talking in John 15. He's the one speaking here. The one who gave his life for sinners, the one who's gentle and lowly toward his own. He's confirming the biblical teaching on judgment. And this is consistent with what he said elsewhere. Matthew 3, verse 12. Here's how he puts it there. That God's winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear the threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Matthew 7, 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Matthew 25, 41, this is what he'll say to those who were false. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire. But in contrast to this, in Christ, the vine, we find life. And we experience it more fully and more fully in our continuing and ongoing close relationship with him that bears fruit. And that is what assures us of something, that we're saved and we're not headed for judgment. It's necessary to abide in Christ. That's one perspective, the necessity of it, for two reasons, for producing fruit and for avoiding judgment. Number two, the results of abiding. Three are mentioned here by the Lord. Here's the first one. Answered prayer. Verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. Stop there. The term word is not logos here. It's the term rhema, or the plural form of that, rhemata. It just refers to all the individual utterances of Christ along the way. But you take all those individual utterances, you gather them together into the entire body of Jesus' teaching, and you could use the word logos, as John does at times, to refer to that. He is the logos. And really what's intended here is all of his teaching, all of it together, all those utterances, all his word. It is all his word that we are to make sure, here's our responsibility again, that those words are abiding in us, remaining in us, dwelling in us. So what does that mean? I can tell you it means more than just knowing a little bit about the Bible and some basic Bible doctrine. It means more than just a little bit of Bible reading here and there. This involves a love for the truth, trusting what it says, seeking to obey what it says. In James chapter 1, verse 25, you know, right after talking about the man, again, using an analogy, the man who looks in a mirror and his face is dirty, but he just ignores it and walks away, he doesn't look very long. James 1, 25 talks about this one, though, that looks at the law differently. He looks intently at the perfect law, the word of God, intently gazing. And he abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. This man will be blessed in what he does. You could say this man will bring forth fruit in his life. J.C. Ryle captured it this way. To have his words abiding in us is to keep his sayings and his precepts continually before our memories and minds, and to make them the guide for our actions and the rule of our daily conduct and behavior. A.W. Pink likewise explains that Jesus is referring here, here's how Pink puts it, he's talking about a life that is regulated by the Scriptures, Pink's word. And Pink goes on to say, we must personally appropriate them and feed on them by faith, hiding them in our heart. It is this constant and habitual communion with God through the Word that is necessary so that its contents become the substance of our innermost being. Or as I said about Bunyan, you could cut him and he bled the Bible. His mind was so saturated with truth. Well, what is the result of the Lord's words impacting us that way, in this comprehensive way? Verse 7, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. What a thought. Now that should remind us of what we saw in chapter 14, verse 13. There Jesus said it a little differently. He says, whatever you ask in my name, that I'll do for you. In my name. Here, he says it differently. In that other verse, when we studied that, chapter 14, verse 13, we saw that in his name means praying in such a way that we're praying consistent with Christ's character, his person, his will, his purposes. But here he puts it, his words abiding us in us. In other words, we're to pray according to what his word says. That's what will happen when our life is regulated with the Scriptures, when our minds and our hearts are saturated with the Scriptures, with the truth. It will start to affect what we think. It'll affect our desires. It'll affect what we choose to do. And all that will end up making us more effective in prayer, because we just do. We start praying according to what the Bible says. Take an example of that. What about a trial, difficult circumstance? What does the Bible teach? Well, it tells us that we shouldn't expect the absence of that, the absence of trials. We shouldn't be surprised by that. Our lives are going to be like that as the sparks fly upward. We're going to have trouble. It never says, expect comfortable circumstances and everything working out. So since the Bible says that, then what should we seek in prayer? We start finding ourselves praying for faith, to trust Christ in the midst of our circumstances and trials. We pray for strength to obey God's will. We pray for his grace to transform our lives, even if our situations don't change. That's how the Word of God will affect how we pray, how we pray for others as well. We know from Scripture that we're supposed to love others, so what are we going to find ourselves praying? Lord, give me compassion in my heart. I'm not like that. Help me have more compassion for others, for the hurting and for the lost world. We're supposed to live our testimony out in the eyes of our neighbors and our family members and people we work with. We know we should live our lives in light of what we say we believe. So what do we end up praying for? Courage. Courage to do that, to stand firm. We know that we're supposed to live holy lives and avoid sin. So what do we pray for? Then help me, Lord, spot temptation. Help me be ready. Give me the strength not to give in. Let me just summarize it. I'm just saying that we end up praying for the priorities that are taught in Scripture. And when we do that, when we pray for the priorities taught in Scripture, when his teaching is forming the very substance of our prayers and our pleas to God, we can be assured, Jesus says, that he answers them. He will give you that strength. So there's one result. Answer prayer. Secondly, another result, fulfilled purpose. Fulfilled purpose, verse 8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. Why do I call it fulfilled purpose? Well, that is our ultimate purpose for living. It's why we were created, to bring glory to God. The psalmist said, ascribe the glory, do his name, Psalm 34. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, in all that you do, whatever it is, do what? All to the glory of God. There's our broad stroke marching orders right there. Do everything to the glory of God. That's our purpose. So Christ says, when we let the Word of God shape our thoughts and our wills and our desires and therefore our prayers, which leads then to bearing more fruit in our lives, Jesus says, you accomplished your purpose. The Father's glorified. Isn't that amazing that we can even think about enhancing the glory of God? I mean, don't get that wrong. We're not literally giving him something that he doesn't already have. He's infinite. He's eternal. If he had never created you or me or the universe or the heavens or anything, he would still be just as completely glorious as he always is. But he's the one that's determined that he displays that glory through the things he's created, including us, even more so, the redemption of lost sinners like us. So we bring glory to God. We put his glory on display. And the other side of this as well, if we're not abiding in Christ and we're not really seeking a life of bearing fruit, then we are robbing God of his glory because we're just living for self. We're living our lives as if we said that God doesn't matter and we just set him aside as being less important to us. We let our own ambitions just consume us, forgetting why we're created. Again, Sinclair Ferguson says this, lay aside your own ambitions. Lay aside your own wisdom. Lay aside your own self-assurance. Make the Lord your ambition. Make the Lord himself your hope and your only wisdom. Ferguson goes on and said, this is true maturity. It's the kind of living then that brings glory to God. And that is our highest privilege and duty. So the result of abiding in Christ, answer prayer, fulfill purpose, and lastly, clarified testimony. Clarified testimony says in verse 8, and so prove to be my disciples. In other words, through our bearing of fruit, we show to a watching world what a believer looks like. We show to a watching world what it means to love and follow Christ as our Lord. So a genuine heart for God is expressed in seeking to cultivate our life in him, abiding in him through practical godliness and daily life, and all of that then becomes the proof that we're in a real union with the vine. This is the distinguishing mark of all Christians. They bear spiritual fruit. Their lives, their words, their choices, their attitudes all give testimony to the fact that they do love Christ. It's the fruit that verifies we're saved, or to say it differently, the proof is in the pudding. You know, James says something in James 2:17 that is the same point, and it's troubled people in church history even today. James 2:17, faith, if it has no works, is dead. He obviously didn't mean we're saved by works. We're not saved by a combination of faith and works. But rather, if there's saving faith, if we're in the vine, that faith will always go on to bear the fruit of good works. So let's just close with these thoughts then. Abiding in Christ is a way to summarize what it means to be a Christian. And abiding in Christ is really a way to summarize what spiritual maturity is all about and spiritual growth. And it's wonderful how the Lord puts it in such a positive way. I mean, he doesn't say, well, it's all about self-effort in what you don't do. Don't do this, don't do that, just stop it. Well, we should stop it. We should strive against sin. We should labor for holiness. But here he puts it differently. There's this element to growing spiritually that's positive, and it's concentrating on who we are. I mean, this is how the Bible identifies us as being a branch in the vine, alive, and getting our sustenance and growth from him. Concentrating positively then on nurturing that spiritual relationship with Christ. And that positive approach is what strengthens us to seek holiness and fight sin. Because we're drawing our strength from him. Let me give you some biblical counsel for free here. I'm going to solve all your problems right now. This is the solution. Are you ready? Are you sitting down? The solution to many of our problems, if not most, if not all, is simply abiding in Christ over many years. Many years. So try it. And check back with me on this. Check back with me in 15 years. And tell me what the Lord's done. You'll have to find what nursing home I'm in. And you'll have to determine if it's a good day or not, you know, for me. But if it is, tell me the results of living out of this identity in 15 years of cultivating it and nurturing it, what the Lord has done, how he helped you persevere and gave you strength. I can definitely say this in closing. This passage and all that Christ has said and will say certainly shatters any form of universalism, you know, that there's more than one pathway to God to be reconciled to him. He says it very clearly, abide in me or you perish. There is no life outside the vine, Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're sobered by the reality of that outside of a saving knowledge of you, all human beings are lost. But Lord, what a glory it is that we can know you, the God who created us through your Son, faith and trust in him alone. What an amazing thought that you give us grace then, ongoing grace to nurture that remaining and that dwelling in practical ways, so that we can have our minds renewed and so we can put off what's wrong and put on what's right as a lifestyle. So Lord, we want to recommit ourselves to that today, to taking our spiritual identity and growth seriously. Lord, we're so glad that you haven't left us to our own, that you strengthen us for that. We're so glad that you're so forgiving too and gracious of our lapses. We do pray for anyone here who's not really in the vine, that you would reveal that to them and draw them to yourself. In Christ's name, amen.